You know, when we pick up our Bible and the scholars, I don't know when it happened, but, you know, they came into the Word of God and they helped us in some fashion by giving us chapters and verses so that when we're trying to study the Bible or relate it to someone, you know, we can give them chapter and verse. But unfortunately, sometimes chapter divisions can cause us problems because, as I just started reading in chapter 10, if we're not careful, we can think that this is a whole new story. But it's not. Chapter 10 and these first 12 verses that I read to us are intimately connected to what Paul was saying at the end of chapter 9 and where we were last week. And so at the end of chapter 9 last week, I think we were talking about Paul and his desire to win the imperishable crown and the rewards that came with it. And in doing so, we kind of put together, if we might, Paul's mission statement for his life. And his mission statement was run to win. Run to win. Run in such a way, he says, that he might receive the imperishable crown and the rewards that come with it. In verse 26, he says, therefore, I run thus. He says, I run like this. He says, not with uncertainty, or we could say, I run with certainty. Paul says, I run with certainty, and certainty implies purpose, or he's running with a clear goal in mind. The New Living Translation says, I run with purpose in every step. I run with purpose in every step. And then he goes on there in verse 26, he says, thus I fight. So Paul's saying, therefore I run and I run to win. And he says, therefore I fight and I fight to win. I fight with a purpose. It's not like a boxer who swings at his opponent and keeps missing. Paul says, I don't do that. He says, every swing I take, I want to make sure I hit the mark. And so Paul's describing for us his desire, his mission to run to win. Back there in verse 25, we talked quite a bit last week about those that want to compete in the race, they must be temperate, it says in the New King James, but we saw that that literally means exercise self-control. And so Paul says, as I run to win, I have to exercise self-control in all things, he says. And we mentioned last week that really that's talking about spirit control. If we're going to run to win, then we need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit in all things. And so he says there in verse 27, as a result, he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And we talked about disqualified at the end of the message last week. And in the Greek, the word disqualified means tested and found wanting. And so Paul is saying, I'm running to win. That is the purpose with every step I take in my life. But he says there's a danger. There's a danger of not running to win. There's a danger of running in such a way that I don't receive the imperishable crown. And it's running and then at the end being found wanting. Not running to win. And so for Paul, it was very important. He wanted to get to the end of his life and hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, being disqualified is not about losing our salvation. It doesn't really talk about salvation there at all. It's talking about, you know, running and then coming to the end of our life and being found wanted because we never really ran the race at all. Or we ran with complacency. And so even Paul, the apostle, is worried about being disqualified. And so there is a danger in our Christian life if we're not running to win. And so as we move from that then into chapter 10 and the verses that I just read, what Paul's going to do is he's going to give us examples of those things that can take place in the Christian life that will prevent us from running in a way where we're going to win. And he goes back into the history of Israel to give them examples of what the nation of Israel did that basically made them disqualified. And he's going to talk about that first generation that came out of Exodus and crossed the Red Sea and moved into the wilderness. And they had received all of the blessings of God. And yet they ended up being disqualified. Now, we can kind of take a position in our life where we can say, hey, I'm saved. By God's grace, I'm saved. I'm in. You know? And just kind of live in that place. Live on those laurels. Live on those blessings and have confidence. Yeah, when I die, I'm going to heaven. And miss the fact that we now have a race to run. And so I think it's very easy for us to say, yes, I'm saved in Christ. And then just kind of walk through life and not really worry about the fact that maybe God's called us to a higher calling to run in such a way that we might win the imperishable crown and the rewards that he wants to give us as a result of that. I was reading this week that on the former grounds of the Dachau concentration camp near Munich, Germany, they've turned those grounds into a museum. And you can go into that museum and you can see kind of all kinds of relics that were found there in the camp during World War II. And you can also see some photographs depicting the condition in the camp during the war, some pretty grim photos from what I understand. But I also read that there's a sign next to the exit of the museum as you're going out. And the sign says, those who do not learn from history are condemned to repeat its mistakes. And so that's what Paul's doing here in chapter 10. He's going to give us a history lesson. And he's going to ask us to learn from that so that we might not be condemned to repeat those mistakes as Christians. A very important connection between the end of chapter 9 and these first 12 verses in chapter 10. So let's take a look at the first four verses. Paul writes, moreover, brethren, notice brethren, he's talking to believers, those in the church at Corinth. I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Notice in these four verses, Paul uses the word all several times. In fact, he uses the word all five times in these four verses. And what he starts out telling the believers in Corinth, and therefore telling you and I, is that he wants to remind them of all of the blessings that God has bestowed upon them. That they all experience the greatness of God in their life. They all experience the power of God when they witness the 10 plagues, you know, that God sent upon Pharaoh and the people in the land of Egypt. They all experienced the greatness of God and his power through those 10 plagues. And then they experienced his majesty on Mount Sinai as he manifested himself by means of smoke and lightning and thunder and earthquake. And they all experienced his salvation when he parted the Red Sea and allowed them to walk across the Red Sea on dry ground and cross over into the wilderness and escape their bondage in Egypt. They all experienced his love when he gave them the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to guide them along their travels and to protect them when they were in camp. They all experienced his faithfulness when he rained down the bread from heaven every morning and quail every evening. And they all experienced his mercy when he provided rivers of living water coming out of a rock. And so Paul, in these first four verses, is reminding them that they all experienced the greatness of God personally in their exodus from Egypt and into the wilderness. And then what happens in verse 5, however? We have the big word, but. Right? You might want to underline or circle that word, because it's signaling now a change in Paul's direction. In verses 1 through 4, Paul directed us towards God's great provisions for Israel. And now, in the verses that follow, he's going to direct us towards God's great displeasure with Israel. It says there in verse 5 that God was not pleased with most of them. I think Paul's kind of being kind here. In fact, I think he's being very kind, because if you go back to the Exodus and you move into the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers tells us that there were 600,000 men of military age that came out of Egypt and moved into the wilderness. 600,000. And then if you count the other men that came with them and the mothers or the women and children that came, and then there was a mixed multitude that came with Israel as well, you know, estimates are 2 to 3 million people crossed over the Red Sea. And so when Paul says God was not pleased with most of them, we know that really there was only two that finally came into the promised land of that first generation, right? Joshua and Caleb. And so he says there in verse 5, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And so just imagine, you know, from their time in the wilderness and the next 40 years, multitudes of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people dying in the wilderness because God was not pleased with them. He was not pleased with them. That had to be an eye-opener for those believers in Corinth when they read this letter. And it really should be an eye-opener for us as well. You see, all of us who are born-again Christians, we have personally experienced in our lives the greatness of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We've heard testimonies this morning about God's grace in people's life and how they've personally experienced His greatness in their life. But we've personally experienced His great love and rich mercy in our lives, and that the Bible says when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ Jesus. We've been personally blessed by much needed forgiveness in our lives. You need forgiveness in your life? You've received it in Christ Jesus. We've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, the Bible says, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We've all experienced that. All of us have reserved for us in heaven an inheritance, the Bible says, that is incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away. The Bible says we alone are partakers of the divine nature and have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through our faith in Jesus Christ. We've all experienced the greatness of God in our life. But how often do we take those things for granted? How often do we bask in our laurels and in God's blessings, but neglect or refuse to take seriously the race that He's put us in? Paul took the race seriously because in the end he didn't want to be found wanting. He wanted the imperishable crown. He wanted the rewards that came with it. It's all too common for Christians to have some kind of powerful conversion experience and go and be excited to get baptized and enthusiastically enter into the race by joyfully telling others about what happened to them and how their life has been changed, and they settle into a church and they start attending a small group and they might enter into service even, and then it all just kind of starts going downhill. And soon it bottoms out, and their life just becomes this complacent, I'm in and I'm okay. And that's all that matters. And so they started out running, and then they slow to a jog, and then they slow to a walk. And then maybe some even say, what the heck? And they just plop down on a park bench somewhere and start watching the other runners go by. God's not pleased with that. And so there are things that we can do that displease God and have the danger of, in the end, being tested and yet being found wanted. And Paul's going to point out in these verses five things that the children of Israel did which displeased God and disqualified most of them from entering the promised land. And in verse 6, Paul says he writes these things as examples for us. Again, so that we might have a history lesson, so we're not condemned to repeat the same mistakes. In verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples for us, and they were written for our admonition or our instruction. They are examples. Paul says there in verse 6, to the intent that we should not travel down the same roads that they did. Paul's giving us this history lesson so that we will not repeat the same mistakes. You've probably heard people ask you from time to time, you know, what's the use of the Old Testament? It's just a big part of our first half of our Bible, and it's old and it's outdated, and, you know, God's a different God in the Old Testament, and what good is it? You know, what use is it? Well, Paul tells us right here, there's many uses for the Old Testament, but one of the uses that Paul tells us right here is it gives us examples of things we shouldn't do. Examples of things we shouldn't do. If you go back to chapter 9 just for a minute, when we were back in chapter 9, we were talking about Paul had the right to ask the church for financial support from those churches that he had sown into spiritually. And one of the reasons he gives for it is verse 9 there from the Old Testament, when he says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And we talked about that when we were back in chapter 9. Just as they weren't to muzzle the ox as it treaded out the grain, you know, the churches were to support those workers who were working within the church and to support them. But notice what he says there in verse 10. He says, or does he say it altogether for our sake? See, Paul's saying, what was that verse in the Old Testament for? Was it for the ox? Was it for the sake of the ox? No, Paul's saying it was for our sake. Verse 10, for our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. So God put that verse there in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, for our sake. To teach the church that, hey, those that sow among you, you should support those people who work among you. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so Paul is using these examples from the life of Israel in the Old Testament for our instruction. They were written for us, Paul says. And so the first thing he mentions there in chapter 10 is found in verse 6. The nation of Israel lusted after evil things. They lusted after evil things. Some translations use the word craved. They craved after evil things. And so Paul's starting off with this first example of going and identifying a deep-seated attitude of the heart. This lusting or craving after evil. And most scholars believe that Paul's pointing back to the time when the children of Israel became dissatisfied and ungrateful amidst all of their blessings. And the lusting and the craving was to go back to Egypt. They started longing for the things that they had, they were missing in Egypt. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6 say this. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel who wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." And so the nation of Israel there in Numbers 11, they were craving the old way of life in Egypt. You see, their feet were in the Sinai. Their feet were at the base of the mountain of God, but their hearts were in Egypt. And maybe the Corinthians, like many believers, were remembering their former lifestyle and were longing to go back to the evil of their past. And I want you to notice that Paul says this is evil. This is evil when you as a Christian and have experienced all of the blessings and greatness of God in your life, you start longing for your past life. He says that's evil. Why is it evil? Because it flies in the face of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Jesus came and died and shed his blood for you. And so for you to crave back and start longing for the old life, it just flies in the face of all of that. It's evil. How many of us, as we go through the dry seasons of our Christian lives, think about, oh, just for a moment, wouldn't it be nice to be back there? When I didn't have to worry about pleasing God. I didn't have to worry about doing this or doing that. I didn't have to worry about getting up and coming to church. Hey, I could go play golf. I could go to the lake. It was so much easier then. That's evil. Because we're discounting what God has done for us in his Son. Jesus says, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Amen. So that's the first thing. The second thing that displeased God is that they became idolaters. There in verse 7. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And if you're looking there at your Bible, you know that comes directly from Exodus chapter 32, where Moses was up on the mountain of Sinai, and he was getting the Ten Commandments from God and all of the covenant that God was going to make with the nation of Israel. The people down at the base of the mountain, they got discouraged. They didn't know what had happened to Paul. You know, it had been 40 days and he hadn't returned. And so what did they do? They fashioned the golden calf. And it says they started worshiping it and they started sacrificing to it. And it turned into a big wild party down there at the base of the mountain. They became idolaters. The Bible tells us 3,000 Israelites died and more were disciplined because of that party they were throwing down there at the base of the mountain of God. At the end of his first letter to believers, the Apostle John writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So, what is idolatry? Well, in the truest sense, idolatry is worshiping something other than God. They fashioned this golden calf and they started worshiping it instead of God. But God says in the Ten Commandments, the first two, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." Now, we may not have a golden calf in our house that we're following down and worshiping or sacrificing to, but there's all kinds of idols that we may have in our hearts or in our minds that we worship more than we worship God, that we put at a higher level than God. It may be our homes, it may be our careers, it may be our cars or boats, could be our children, could be our wife or our husband, you know, or it could be a rock star or a sports figure. It doesn't have to be a stick or a stone or a golden calf to be involved in idolatry. And the Lord knows your heart. Charles Spurgeon once said, "But oh, it matters not what the idol is. It is no more pleasing to God if it be silver and gold than if it were of the mud of the river." So it doesn't matter what it is. If you're placing it above God and you're worshiping it in your heart, then you're committing idolatry. Persistent idolatry can and will disqualify us. And then thirdly, verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, which some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." 23,000 because of sexual immorality. We've talked about this over and over again in this letter because this is an important theme to the church at Corinth. Why? Because we know the city of Corinth, there up on the hill was the temple to Aphrodite, and there were thousands of sexual prostitutes that would come down into the city and offer their services to those in the city. And so over and over again in Paul's letter, he's been talking about sexual immorality. And we know sexual immorality is anything that happens in a sexual content outside the bounds of marriage. We've talked about that. 23,000 died in one day because of their sexual immorality. The nation of Israel traveled right up to the edge of the promised land. They were camped at a place called the Acacia Grove. They were about ready to cross over into the promised land. And what did they do? They entered into sexual immorality with the Moabite women, it says. And the Moabite women started taking them to the sacrifices to their gods. They started playing the harlot with Moabite women. 23,000 died in one day. How many Christians would die today in our country if God struck them down because of sexual immorality? I bet it's a lot more than 23,000. God wants us, calls for us to be holy and pure and solely His. If you go back to chapter 9 again, excuse me, chapter 6, and in 1 Corinthians, just go back there quickly. Paul's writing to the believers again at Corinth there. In verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, "And such were some of you. Such were some of you before you were washed, before you were sanctified, before you were saved in the Lord Jesus and receiving the Spirit of God." He says some of you were like this. And what were they like? Well, look at the verses right before that. Verse 9, they were fornicators. They were adulterers. They were homosexuals. They were sodomites. All examples of sexual immorality. And so Paul says the nation of Israel entered into sexual immorality with the Moabite women, and God was displeased and it disqualified them, and 23,000 died in one day. The Bible says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." And yet our country today is a sexually corrupt country. We have bowed our knees to the God of sex, and God's not pleased. He's not pleased, just like He was not pleased with the nation of Israel. Verse 9, number 4. "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Listen to what it says in Numbers chapter 25. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So you see what's happening here. The people of Israel are traveling along. They're traveling out in the wilderness. They're heading towards the promised land, and they become, it says, very discouraged on the way. They become very discouraged on the way, and it causes them basically to ask the question, why? Why have you brought us into this land just so we're going to die? And it's not a question of really wanting to know. It's a question of anger. Why, Lord, have you done this to us? Even though God has perfectly planned their every step from the moment they left the Exodus all of the way until they're going to go into the promised land, through his infinite wisdom and his omniscience, he has planned this exact route. He's watched over them daily. He's provided them daily. And yet they start testing God by becoming very discouraged and angry and asking him why. You see, they've all experienced the greatness of God, but then the hardships of life come upon them, and they become very discouraged, and they start asking why. And basically, it's testing God, because when you ask those kind of questions of why in anger, you're saying, God, you just don't care about me. And so such discouragement displeases God. God's response to them would be something like, why are you discouraged? I have you right where I want you to be. Over the last 2 or 3 months, I've been experiencing a great season of discouragement. And many of you probably have been experiencing some of that discouragement as well. But you see, we must never ask the question why through an emotion of anger, because that tests God. And when we do that, it says, God, you just don't care about me. Here I am in this great season of discouragement, and you don't care. And yet, the Bible says that through his infinite wisdom and his omniscience, I am exactly where he wants me to be right now.
Amen.
So it's so hard to come to that conclusion when you're in the season of discouragement. But see, if we don't, it's basically testing God, and that's what Israel did. There in the wilderness, they tested God by asking him, why out of anger have you brought us here just so we're going to die? You don't care about us. God is displeased with that. He does care about us. And then finally, there in verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Bible teachers generally identify this example with Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 of their fellow rebels were destroyed by the Lord because they grumbled against the authority of Moses and Aaron. As a result of that, it says in Numbers 16, verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. So here's these three men and 250 rebels who the Lord struck down because they complained against Moses and Aaron. And the next day, the whole congregation started complaining. And they were wondering, I don't know what they were thinking, but it says It says, those who died in the plague, God sent a plague upon the congregation now, and 14,700 of them died. Besides those who died in the Korah incident, it says. I guess because, you know, complaining for us, you know, might be way down on the list compared to sexual immorality or idolatry or something. But the fact that Paul puts it in this list as a lesson or an instruction for us, it should remind us that how important or displeasing it is to God when we are complaining. Either complaining to him or complaining to those who are spiritual leaders. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, it is a dreadful habit to get into, that of complaining against God. Occasional murmuring is doubtless sin, but habitual murmuring becomes a great evil. End quote. So there are the five things. Those five things that the nation of Israel entered into, that Paul gives as examples to us, and we might not follow and repeat what they did, and thus at the end become found wanting. Israel had personally experienced the greatness of God, and yet they quickly drifted away from him. They did not have the self-control to run and win the race. And how often does that happen to us even today? We too have personally experienced the greatness of God, his miraculous salvation and faithful provision in our lives, and yet how often do we just kind of drift away? And we lose self-control. We're not interested in really running the race to win anyway. And so we fall into these things that displease God. Paul concludes this whole section there in verse 12 where he says, Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, this idea of falling is not talking about salvation, but falling in a sense that we're found wanting. We think we've got our lives in order. And we feel good about it. But Paul warns. Warns us that we could fall very, very easily. And so we shouldn't abuse our freedom in Christ or take it for granted. We shouldn't take for granted our eternal security in Jesus. So much so that we start engaging in reckless living. Paul says, watch out lest you fall. You see, the devil would like nothing better than for you to get to the end of the race and be found disqualified. And he's going to do everything he can to throw things in your way so that you're found wanting at the end. Do you even care? Are you just content with being okay because you're in? You're a child of God and that's all you care about? You see, there is great comfort on that side, isn't there? There is great comfort that, yeah, I have the security that I'm a child of God. But there's also a great danger in just resting in that and not understanding that God has placed us in a race and he wants us to win the race. And so there's a great danger of just staying over here. I'm in. I'm good. Paul, you know, fought against that. That's what this whole thing has been about. Paul's mission statement, to run, to win. And so I would just ask you to take some time this week and do a few things. First of all, I would just ask you to ponder on how the greatness of God has affected your life personally. Be specific. Make a mental list of all of the blessings that God has poured out on you, all of the times you've experienced his grace. And then secondly, ask yourself, based on those blessings, Are you honoring God by truly running the race to win? Are you worried at all about being disqualified? And then finally, review these five examples that Paul highlights for us in this text that displeased God, and ask yourself, ask the Holy Spirit to honestly search your heart. Are you sitting at the foot of the cross, but longing for the good old days? Do you have any idols? Are you in a sexual, immoral relationship? Do you have the tendency to test God by questioning His wisdom and care in your life? Are you a constant complainer towards God or God's leaders? Take heed in these things, lest you fall. Paul says there at the beginning of chapter 11, after he gets through this whole section, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so he's calling us to imitate him, to get into the race, to run, to win, that we might receive the imperishable crown and the rewards that come with it. But as I was looking at that again this week, I saw that Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And I realized that Jesus was in the race to win. And he too did everything necessary to win the race. When he was just 12 years old, Jesus told his mother, I must be about my Father's business. 12 years old. And then when the time was right, I love this verse in Luke chapter 9, verse 52, but it says, when the time was right, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he was not going to be distracted to go to the left or go to the right. He was going to go to Jerusalem for what? To be crucified for us. To fulfill the Father's business. And he did go to Jerusalem, and he died on the cross for us. And so I was thinking about this, and I said, Lord, let me have this same kind of attitude, that I might steadfastly set my face to be about my Father's business. May you have that same attitude as well. You see, when we're steadfastly set our face to be about our Father's business, then we're going to get in the race, and we're going to get in it to win. And when we win, we're going to be rewarded. Praise God. Praise God.